This morning we read from Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, the entirety of the chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." Behold, the word of the Lord came to Abram, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside, and he said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you're able to number them." And God said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And Abram believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Then the Lord said to Abram, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abram said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking cauldron and a burning torch that passed between the pieces of the animals. On the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and mercy to our father Abram. And we pray, O Lord, that as we consider your covenant with Abram, that we would understand the nature of covenantal life and the nature of the covenant that you have made with us in Christ. We rejoice and give thanks for your faithfulness, your kindness, and your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. I recently, with some of the kids, was reading Livy's account of Hannibal's war on Rome. And Livy tells the story that as Hannibal was crossing the Alps, he and his men suffered greatly as they went into Italy, both from attacks of the native tribes who lived in the Alps and also simply from the difficulty of crossing the mountains. And that when they finally got into Italy, his men were greatly discouraged. Their numbers were significantly reduced, and they'd suffered so much, and they hadn't even fought a battle yet. And so Hannibal wanted to encourage his men, to motivate them to fight and to not give up before they had even engaged the Romans. And so he made promises to his men. When the war is over, he promised them, "I will grant land in Italy or in Africa at your pleasure. I will grant each of you an estate. I will grant freedom to all the slaves who are here fighting, and to each master who loses a slave, I will give 2 in recompense." These promises, of course, sounded grand and grandiose, but what guarantee did the men have that Hannibal would fulfill his promise? After all, many a man makes a promise in the heat of the moment, But what guarantee did they have that he would follow through on his promise once the war was over? And we as human beings often face this type of question ourselves, even today, right? Consider a man who desires a woman, and he promises her, "Of course, I will be faithful to you. I'll never touch another." Does a wise woman accept his promise? I hope that you say no, right? Don't pay me no lines and keep your hands to yourself, right? Or consider our courts of law, right? We don't just casually interview a witness and accept that he's telling the truth. We want some guarantee. Or consider church relationships. How many of you have had Christians promise you things only to have them renege on their promise? If you have lived long, you have experienced it. It was at this point that Hannibal looked at the lamb that he was holding in his left arm. And he raised his voice and he said, "And if I should fail to fulfill these promises, may Jupiter and all the gods do to me what I am about to do to this lamb." Whereupon Hannibal raised his right hand in which he held a stone and he crushed the lamb's head and he killed it. Hannibal didn't just make a promise. He swore an oath. In biblical language, Hannibal made a covenant with his men. He called the gods to witness and to hold him accountable should he renege on his promise, should he fail to fulfill what he had said to his men. And we do the same. We do the same. The woman says to the man, "No huggy, no kissy until I get a wedding ring." Right? The judge says to the witness, "Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God." And many churches like ours have membership oaths. Right? "Do you swear in the name of God to support the ministry of this church and its worship and work, submitting to its government and discipline while pursuing its purity and peace?" Right? Why do we take such oaths? Why do we do that? Oaths are a means of sealing a promise. When we take an oath, we are calling God to witness. If I violate this vow, this promise, may God hold me accountable, right? We're inviting God to be a witness to our oath and to hold us accountable should we fail to fulfill it. May God bring judgment upon me. Oaths, right, assure the one to whom we're speaking, "I really mean what I'm saying. I'm willing to suffer should I prove false." In the biblical text thus far in Genesis, God has made a number of promises to Abram, centered around two central realities. The promise that Abram will have a descendant, that he will have offspring, and that Abram will inherit the land of Canaan. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, God said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I'll grant you land, and I'll grant you offspring." And God confirmed this promise when Abram went into the land. He said, "To your descendants, to your seed, to your offspring, I will give this land that you see." Abram has responded to God's promise in faith. He's trusted God's word, relied on God. But Abram has yet to witness the fulfillment of these promises. It's been some years since God told him to leave his father's house and to go to the land of Canaan. Abram is even older than he was when this whole thing started. He remains a wanderer in the land. He has no child. And what's more, because of the various providential things that have happened in the interim, Abram is surrounded by people that don't really like him. He's got Pharaoh and the Egyptians south of him. He's got Chedorlaomer and the Elamites and Hittites, etc., to the north. And he's got the king of Sodom, his own neighbor, with whom Abram refused to have any kind of alliance. Abram is not exactly in a comfortable position. What's Abram to think of God's promise? Does God really mean it? Does God really mean it? That is what our text today addresses. In our text today, God cuts a covenant. He swears an oath to Abram. He says, Abram, I will certainly fulfill what I have promised to you. And if I fail to do so, may I die the death. I will fulfill all that I have sworn to you. Our text today is divided into two sections. We have two encounters of Abram with God, two separate occasions on which God initiates an encounter with Abram, and each encounter has a different focus. The first encounter focuses on God's promise of offspring, of seed, that Abram would have descendants. The second encounter focuses on the promise of land, that Abram would inherit this land. And in the midst of this, joining these two encounters together is this verse of Genesis chapter 15, which is very central in later biblical teaching, particularly in the New Testament, that Abram believed the Lord. The Lord reckoned that to him as righteousness. So let's look at these two encounters. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. We'll make our way through the text, and then we'll make some observations about what this means for us. After these things, the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision, right? This isn't a dream. These aren't dreams. Typically, when God reveals himself in dreams, he gives images. When God reveals himself in a vision, he speaks. And so Abram here is being presented as a prophet of God, okay, one who speaks for God, as he will be identified later in chapter 20 by that title. God initiates this encounter, and he says to Abram, do not be afraid. Abram apparently is afraid. He's concerned. What's happening? I'm surrounded now by enemies. I don't have any children. I remain a wanderer. What's God doing? What's God about? And so God, the Lord, Yahweh, right, the covenant-keeping God, says to Abram, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to preserve you from all of your enemies. Don't be afraid. And I am your exceedingly great reward, or alternatively, your reward shall be great. Right, that God is reaffirming his promise to Abram that I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless those who bless you. I'm going to curse him who curses you. Abram is, or God is reconfirming his promise for Abram. Abram then responds in verse 2, respectfully asking God, but how do I know? What are you doing? He uses a fairly unusual title to reference God, Lord God, or as the NIV translates it somewhat appropriately, Sovereign Lord. It's used frequently in contexts where the human person is pleading with God. So here Abram is acknowledging God is the Lord. He is the Sovereign One. He's Sovereign Lord. What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants who had been born into his home, whom culture at the time permitted a couple to adopt one of their slaves as a son who would be responsible if they died to mourn their death and then to carry on the family name. then if a child was born subsequent to this, that child would take precedence over this servant. So Abram and Sarai have adopted Eliezer of Damascus as their heir, but Abram senses this isn't quite what I was expecting, God. This isn't quite what I thought you had in mind. Look, you've given me no offspring. You told me you were going to make of me a great nation. Is this what you have in mind? Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. God then adds specificity to his earlier promise, right? Verse 4, behold, the word of Yahweh came to Abram saying, this one shall not be your heir. Okay? God's adding specificity to what he had revealed earlier. No, that one is not going to be your heir. But one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. And the Lord brought Abram outside, and he symbolically assures Abram of his promise. Look now, he says, toward the heaven. Count the stars if you're able to number them. And the Lord said to him, so shall your offspring be. God reaffirms his promise and he adds detail to it. You will have a child of your very own. Trust me. Trust me, Abram. And Abram, we're told in verse 6, does. He believes in the Lord. He trusts God. He knows that God is true to his word. And though he's had doubts, he knows who God is. He knows he's reliable. God will fulfill his promise to me. And the Lord credits that faith to Abram as righteousness. In other words, the way that Abram was set right with God was not by his own merit, right? Not by his own works of righteousness, but by trusting in God, believing that God would do what he had promised to do for him. Abram loved and trusted God. He believed God's word. His heart was inclined to God. And it was this that set Abram right with God. And because Abram believed God and trusted God, therefore Abram walked by faith. He lived in terms of God's promises. So Abram, right, it's important in our day and age in which frequently we're told about the importance of faith abstractly, that we understand that Abram doesn't just have faith, right? He doesn't have faith in his own performance. He doesn't have faith in his own merit. He doesn't have faith in his own faith. He doesn't have faith in other gods. What he has faith in is in God. He trusts the Lord. Notice, Abram believed in Yahweh, right? Faith has no virtue in itself. Faith is not a virtue. Faith in Yahweh, faith in the Lord, is a virtue. But faith generally is not a virtue, particularly if you're trusting somebody who's unreliable. It's not virtuous. It's called stupidity, gullibility, right? Faith in itself is not a virtue, but faith in the Lord is what Abram had. He trusted God. He knew that God was going to fulfill his promise. He believed the Lord. And this basic attitude of trust shapes not only this first encounter here where God is reaffirming his promise regarding offspring, but also then going on into the second encounter where the focus is on the promise of land. Notice verse 7. Then Yahweh says to Abram, I am Yahweh, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. So notice here, the focus is on the land. Abram again responds, same title for God, Sovereign Lord. How shall I know that I will inherit it? How shall I know that I will inherit it? So God initiates again this encounter with Abram. Abram responds respectfully. He remains a wanderer in the land, and so he's wondering, what do you mean, Lord? How shall I come to possess the land? And so God, again, as in the first encounter, is going to assure Abram of his faithfulness. But God goes further here. He swears an oath. He cuts a covenant or makes a covenant with Abram. He doesn't simply reaffirm his promise. He takes what is called a self-maledictory oath. He instructs Abram, notice verse 9. So God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abram brought all these to the Lord, and he cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. They were too small. They would wring their necks. And since there are two of them, they would wring the necks of both birds and place them on opposite sides of one another. Okay. Now, why is it that these particular animals are chosen? Well, the Jews would read this and they would understand this quite easily because these animals were later in the sacrificial system of the sacrificial animals that would be used to represent all Israel from a king and priest all the way down to the poorest person in Israel, right? The turtle dove was the offering of the poorest people, those who couldn't afford a heifer or a goat. So it's likely that these animals are symbolizing Israel in itself. Then we find here that after Abram takes these animals, he cuts them in two and he places them opposite one another, that some birds of prey, the New King James translates this vultures. I'm not sure how accurate that translation is. But they come down on the carcasses, and Abram drives them away. Given the revelation that comes here in just a moment about Israel's bondage in Egypt, some have suggested that these birds of prey are perhaps symbolic of Egypt itself, that one of the chief gods of ancient Egypt was the falcon of the god Horus. And so it is possible that there's that symbolism going on as well. As the sun is going down, so you'll notice this is at a different time, right, than the previous encounter. In the previous encounter, God takes Abram out of his tent and it's dark because he can see the stars. Here, there are birds flying around still. It's sunset, right? The sun is going down. Okay? As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and deep or great darkness fell upon him. Some sort of nightmare type moment. Likely this horror is a result both of the overwhelming presence of God and the dark tidings that God reveals to Abram. Right? God has told Abram, right, how he will fulfill the promise of seed. It's not going to be through Eliezer. You're going to have your own child. But now God tells Abram how he's going to fulfill the promise of the land. And it's not an immediate fulfillment. Right? Verse 13, he says to Abram, know certainly that your descendants, right, you're going to have a child, and your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs. And they will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. This is an approximate term, approximate number. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, that is here a generation being about 100 years, four generations, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So God is telling Abram what lies in the future. Right? God is the sovereign Lord indeed. He is the ruler over men and nations. He governs the history of the world such that he can predict precisely when Israel shall return and inherit the land. Moses, right, wants Israel to understand that their sojourn in Egypt, this 430 years that they spent in Egypt, didn't catch God by surprise. Things happened exactly as God intended. It's not as though God really wanted the Israelites to take possession of the land back in Abram's day and just have an unbroken possession of the land. That's not what he wanted. God's intention is revealed here. God planned their sojourn in Egypt. Why? Why? Well, he says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, God wasn't ready to drive the Canaanites out of the land. He wanted to be merciful to them for longer. Right? As evil as Sodom and Gomorrah and the other Canaanite cities were, God is, on the whole, being patient with them. And God's patience with them meant that his people would have to be patient in awaiting the fulfillment of his promises. God was waiting for the sin of the Amorites to be complete. He was waiting for the ripe time, just the right time when he would bring his people into the land. At this point, after God speaks to Abram, verse 17, it came to pass when the sun went down completely and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking cauldron and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. This smoking cauldron, this burning torch are symbolic of God himself. Again, the Israelites who were wandering through the wilderness would be familiar with this imagery, with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night that led them, that were symbolic of God's own presence. And so here you have this symbolic presence of God, and notice what happens, that it passes between these pieces. Passes between the pieces. And so we're told here, verse 18, that on that same day, in the midst of doing this, the Lord, Yahweh, made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, etc. Right? He's just specifying. He's reconfirming for Abram, Abram, I really mean what I said. I will fulfill my promise. Have no fear. So what's going on here? Right? What's going on in our text? What's God doing, and what should we learn from this text? God, we see here in our text, is making a covenant with Abram. Right? He is literally cutting a covenant, a biblical phrase that derives from this practice of cutting an animal in two, right, and then walking between the parts of the animal. We see this same practice alluded to later in the prophet Jeremiah. If you turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 34, in Jeremiah 34 you have a very similar incident recorded, but this time on a human level, and so we'll use this as kind of a jumping off point to understand what's going on here. In Jeremiah's day, the leaders of Israel had covenanted with one another. They had covenanted before the face of God to release their Hebrew slaves. Right? They weren't supposed to be keeping their Hebrew brethren in bondage indefinitely, but they had been. And so they make a covenant with one another to release their Hebrew slaves, but now they've gone back on their covenant. They violated their oath. So notice Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 17. Jeremiah 34, verse 17. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. So here we have a very similar type covenant ceremony, right, that God's alluding to. And I want you to notice a few things here. Number one, we have this image of cutting the covenant, right? They would take an animal, they would cut the animal in two, and they would put the animal on opposite parts of the animal, opposite to one another, and then those making the covenant would pass between the pieces of the animal while swearing the covenant, saying, may the gods, may God himself, in the case of ancient Israel and legitimate covenants, may God himself make me like this animal should I fail to fulfill the oath that I am swearing, that I'm making. So this is why it's called cutting a covenant. Okay? They swear the covenant by passing between the parts of a severed animal. Notice, secondly, that God calls this covenant that they made in his name, his own covenant. God says, that is my covenant. You violated my covenant because you called me to witness. And when you call me to witness, it becomes mine. Notice this in verse 18. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, right, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it, I'm going to give them over to destruction. And this is the third point, that God holds people accountable for failing to fulfill their covenant oaths. When we swear a covenant in the sight of God and then we violate that covenant, God holds us accountable. God takes his covenants seriously. And notice that there's a type of reciprocity here in the way that God issues his sanctions, right? They have failed to liberate their slaves, and so God ironically says, and so I'm going to liberate you to the sword and to captivity and to destruction. You swore this oath while passing between the pieces of the animal, and so I'm going to give you over to be food for the birds of the heavens. Obviously, we saw that in Abram's story back in Genesis 15, and the beasts of the earth. So let's apply what we're seeing here to our covenants. We are called as the people of God to be covenant-keeping people. Again, there are various times when we swear oaths, when we don't simply make a promise, but we make that promise accompanied by the swearing of an oath in God's name, right? We call God to witness. Marriage, courts of law, oaths of office, church membership oaths, and of course, our fundamental oaths as Christians, right, is our baptismal oath. Baptism is a covenant sign in which God swears to be our God and to forgive us through Christ, and in which we swear to be loyal to him. All these are covenant-cutting ceremonies. We're not just making a promise, but we're calling God to witness that we shall most certainly follow through on that promise. So what ought we to think of these oaths that we make? When you swear an oath, what ought you to think of that oath? Three things. Number one, we swear our oaths in the presence of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sins, right? That's why we don't cut animals in half and put them on opposite sides of one another anymore. Right? We don't do that. We swear our oaths in light of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. We swear them over the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus, over His shed blood. Secondly, when we swear these oaths, God considers them His oaths. He takes personal ownership of them. He promises to enforce them. Thirdly, consequently, when we violate them, when we violate our oaths, our covenants, we can expect that God will hold us accountable for our violation of them. We as Americans, right, we have become a nation of covenant breakers. We have become a nation of covenant breakers. We swear oaths and we break them. We marry spouses and we abandon them. We take oaths to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and we perjure ourselves in courts of law. We take oaths of office and then promptly ignore what we have sworn. And yet we want to sing God Bless America. But God is not mocked. God does not bless those who break covenant. He does not bless covenant breakers. God takes covenant keeping seriously. God will take vengeance on those who call Him to witness for marriage vows and then violate those vows through adultery, abandonment, or divorce. Unlawful divorce. God will take vengeance on those who call God to witness for oaths of office and then violate those vows through bribery, corruption, or deceit. God takes oaths seriously. So notice, what kind of people are we to be? Well, remember what we learned back in Psalm 15, right? We are to be a covenant-keeping people. Who is the righteous man in Psalm 15? He's the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He's the man who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The righteous man is the covenant-keeping man. The righteous woman is the covenant-keeping woman. When you sign something, make sure you really believe it, right? When you swear something, take careful note what you're swearing, because God holds us to it. So, three things, right? Three takeaways. Number one, take your oaths seriously. Don't swear an oath lightly or thoughtlessly. Don't make a vow thoughtlessly. Consider them carefully before you make them. And once you've made them, fulfill them. Take your oaths seriously. Consider them carefully before you make them. And once you've made them, fulfill them. It sounds simple, kind of is, but that's what we're told about oaths, right? Oaths are serious business. Okay? So what do you do? What do you do if you're sitting out there and you've made a covenant in the past, you've sworn an oath in the past, and you've violated it? Let me urge you to seek counsel. Okay? But here are general principles. Number one, seek God's forgiveness. Seek God's forgiveness in Christ. There is forgiveness, right? There is forgiveness for breaking covenant, even as there is for other sins. There is forgiveness for that sin. Okay? If you've sworn a covenant in the past and you've violated that covenant, then you have to ask God's forgiveness. And if you've already done this, right, if you've already sought God's forgiveness for that, you don't have to do it again. Okay? I mean, we seek God's forgiveness, and God forgives us in Christ, and we are made new. Secondly, not only do we seek the forgiveness of God, we seek the forgiveness of the person against whom we've transgressed. Right? If I broke covenant with you, not only have I wronged God, in whose sight I swore the covenant, but I've also wronged you, so I need to ask your forgiveness. I need to approach you and ask your forgiveness. And then thirdly, I need to make restitution. I need, as so far as it depends on me, to somehow make this right. If I violated the covenant, if I transgressed the covenant, I need to try to set it right. I need to compensate you some way, do what is incumbent upon me to try to restore equity in the relationship. Now, so that's the first thing, right? Generally, we are to be a covenant-keeping people. This is what we're to be like. Why? Why are we supposed to be a covenant-keeping people? Well, because that's who God is. The God whom we worship and serve is himself a covenant-keeping God. God always keeps covenant with his people. When God swears a covenant, he fulfills it. So, let's return to our text this morning in Genesis chapter 15, right? God passes through the sundered pieces of this animal, right? We have this cauldron and flaming torch that pass through the sundered pieces of the animal. God, in doing this, is confirming the promises that he's made to Abram by swearing an oath. He swears what's called a self-maledictory oath. A self-maledictory oath is an oath in which you call down judgment on yourself should you fail to fulfill the promise you're making. Right? This is what Hannibal did when he crushed the head of the lamb. He said, may the gods do to me what I'm doing to this lamb if I don't fulfill what I've promised. God takes that kind of oath in Genesis 15. He passes through the pieces of the animal. He swears on himself, I will fulfill my promise. I will fulfill my oath to you, Abram, even if it costs my own destruction. Behold God's kindness in this. God graciously condescends to Abram's fears and doubts, right? He doesn't just say to Abram, Abram, get over your fear. I already promised you, and my promise should be good enough. He says, Abram, you want to know how certain my promise is? Then I swear to you, I will fulfill what I've promised. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Where Paul alludes back to this text. In Hebrews chapter 6, Paul brings out the significance of this moment in Abram's life. In Hebrews chapter 6, he writes, beginning in verse 13, he says, for when God made a promise to Abram, because God could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, right? Hannibal can swear by the gods. We swear to the living God. But to whom does God swear? There's no one above him. So he swears by himself. Surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after Abram had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men, indeed, swear by the greater, just like Hannibal did, just like we do. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Right? When Hannibal swore that oath before his men, they knew that Hannibal would fulfill what he had said. He's sworn an oath. Thus God, verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, namely his promise and his oath. Right? His promise itself is immutable. But he confirms it for Abram's sake with an oath. Says, you want to know how certain that promise is, Abram? I'll swear on it. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God guarantees to Abram that he's going to fulfill his promise by swearing on himself. Recall, right, we said last week that Jesus is the center of the Old Testament. In Jesus, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So how is Jesus the center of this text? Well, consider that God is swearing a self-maledictory oath. He's swearing that even if it costs his own life, he will certainly fulfill his promises to Abram. And now consider that God himself, in the person of his son, followed through on this oath. In order to fulfill his promises to Abram, God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He suffered and died. He suffered the death of the slain animals in order that he might fulfill his covenant oath to Abram. In order that he might fulfill the promise to make of Abram a great nation. In order to fulfill his promise to Abram that Abram would inherit the land. And these promises reach their fulfillment in us through Christ. We are children of Abram by faith in Jesus Christ. We are the great nation, the great mass of descendants that Abram anticipated. And we are promised that we shall inherit not just the land of Canaan. Right? God promised Abram the land of Canaan. And when Christ came, he said, it's too small a thing that you should be my witness only to this land. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God promised Abram a quarter and gave him a fortune. God says to us in Christ, Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, and we are the fruit of that blessing. We are the fruit of God's fulfillment of his covenant oath. When God makes a covenant, he fulfills it, and he has done so in Christ. So what is our calling? What is our calling? Well, our calling is like Abram, to believe God, to trust his promise and his oath. And what is his promise? His promise is that as we believe in his son Jesus, we will be forgiven of our sins, be reconciled to him, be given his spirit, and inherit all the earth. We become children of Abram, heirs of the promise which God made to our fathers by faith in Jesus, so that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, the hope of the resurrection of all things in the person or through the power of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. This morning, as we have the privilege of coming to the table, we find here on the table God also witnessing of his faithfulness to his covenant oath. God the Son took on human flesh and gave himself for us that God might fulfill the oath which he swore to Abram. Because God swore to his own hurt and he did not change. and we ourselves, as we come to this table and we feast with the Lord, we renew covenant with God. We renew our oath to worship and serve the living God through His Son, Jesus. And so week by week, we have the privilege of coming to the table where God renews covenant with us, reminds us that He is a God who fulfills His promises and that we need not be afraid. He is our shield and our exceedingly great reward. So let us give thanks. Our Father, we thank You that You and Your grace and mercy always fulfill Your oaths. We praise You. We praise You that You have fulfilled Your covenant with Abram, that God the Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us, that He humbled Himself, was born among us in His estate of humiliation, that He gave Himself for us, the just for the unjust, that You might fulfill the oath which You swore to our father Abram. We praise You and we thank You that You have fulfilled that oath and that therefore we can flee for refuge to Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that in Him we are Abram's offspring and that in Him we shall inherit not just the land of Canaan, but all the earth. We praise You and we thank You and we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to the table, I would remind you of the words of our Lord Jesus. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread and